And you just take people there whenever a new person visits, and you hope they notice that thing so that you can tell the story about it. Anybody have anything like that? I'm the only one. Okay. Well, I'm the son of Lois Bratton, and she's like the queen of sentimentality. Often when I'm talking with her on the phone, she'll ask about you. She'll ask about people in our community. Have you seen so-and-so? Is so-and-so back from Florida? And it's just a sentimental journey that she takes back to remembering the people that she ministered with when they were here in ministry. And so I was raised in this sentimental kind of thing. How many of you have something that your spouse looks like and says, I can't believe that you're still hanging on to that thing, but you're hanging on to it because it's sentimental? Yeah, there's some chuckles there. When we were married, I had this pair of shorts. And I would sleep in them, and they had been on mission trips and all kinds. There were holes, there was paint all over them. And finally, my wife started hiding them from me so that she could just get them out of my life. Bought alternate pajamas until finally I had something until they were out of our life. Well, in 1991, November 8th to be exact, that's how sentimental I am, I asked my wife to marry me. She said yes, by the way. And I don't have a great story. I was young, I had this thing that was expensive, and I wanted it out of my possession and hers, because I didn't want to lose it, and it was in my sock drawer, and so I asked her to marry me, she said yes, and so we had this time of preparation, if you will, between when I asked her to marry me and the wedding, and Christmas during that time. We went to my grandmother's house in southern Illinois. My grandfather and grandmother Bratton retired in southern Illinois. And had a nice house by a lake and things. My grandpa had passed away when I was 12 or 13 years old. And at Christmas time of that year, my grandma just very nonchalantly, almost like a, oh yeah, I need to remember to do this, walked up and she said, Andrew, that's what she called me. She said, Andrew, would you like to have your grandfather's wedding ring? I'm like, oh yeah. I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? I mean, that's just a very sentimental thing. I'm like, well, yeah, Grandma, that would be awesome. Well, I saved it for you because you were named after him. His name is Dwight, and that's my middle name. And she said, so I saved it for you. So she saved it for 10, 11 years in order to give this to me. And she said, would you like to have it? I'm like, I was just blown away by that. And so to this day, of course, I have my wedding band, and this is my grandfather Bratton's wedding ring. And it's very sentimental to me because when I look at that ring, maybe it's a time when our marriage is great or a time when our marriage is, we're having some, you know, disagreements or whatever. I can look and I can just remember the man that wore this before me and who he was as a man, as a very God-fearing man. I've heard the stories about when he came to Christ and his whole family kind of came to Christ right about the same time. And he had three boys that grew up to be preachers. And so it just means a lot to me to be able to wear this and see that, and just brings back a lot of memories. And I'm guessing that many of you have that kind of thing in your life as well. Well, God, when he called the Israelites to be his people, he created them to be a sentimental people. He created them to be a people that would remember the times when he called them out, when he made them his nation, and when he freed them. And he made them a very sentimental people and he wanted them to remember, because when we remember, it can oftentimes help kind of set us straight. It can take us back to maybe a simpler time or a time that there was a very big impact on our life when we thought, we know, we need to restart, we need to reset, we need to control, alt, delete right there so that we can start over and go back to this time. And I want to take us there this morning, because in our series that we're in, Making a Murder, the first week we looked at the motive of the murder of Jesus. And the motive that we discovered was power, and that power led to sin, and sin is the thing that killed Jesus. And you and I were part of that, in that we're all sinners, and so we had a part in Jesus needing to be murdered so that our sins could be washed away. The second week, last week, we looked at the plot. What was this plan that played out for Jesus to be murdered? And the plot was that he was separated from his people. They confused his words. And then they totally, by rumors and gossip, took his people away from them to the point where were saying, crucify him. These same people that were starting to follow him and listen to his teaching. Well, today I want to look at the setting. And the setting of the time when Jesus was crucified, when he was murdered on the cross, was the time of the Passover, right? The time of the Passover. And so I want us to take a little bit of a sentimental journey through the Passover to understand exactly what this time was about. See, if you go back to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, the second book in the Old Testament, we can read about this Exodus that the Israelites had in going from Egypt to freedom and eventually into the promised land that they actually eventually go into in the book of Joshua. We read about that. But at the end of Genesis, if you remember, what had happened is that God had called out Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abraham had his son Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had these 12 sons that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel was what Jacob's name was changed to. And so we had these 12 tribes that start to make this great nation that God has called Abraham and said, I will make you this great nation. But at the end of Genesis, they're left in Egypt. If you remember, they were about to be wiped out by a famine. God used Joseph to deliver them. And Pharaoh at that time said, Joseph, bring your family in. Let them come and stay here. We can survive. They'll have the best land in Goshen. It'll be awesome for them. And so all of Israel at that time, the 12 sons and all their families, moved to this land of Goshen, right? And the Egyptians were there and they were living among the Egyptians. Well, what happened was they started to grow in number. So much so that the Egyptians looked and said, hey, if they get any stronger and bigger, if somebody comes to war against us, they're going to turn and fight with them as opposed to fighting with us. We need to do something about this. And at the beginning of Exodus, what we see is that they start to oppress or enslave the people of Israel. And they start to take them as their slaves and force them into their labor. And the first thing that we see in that I want to point out, in Exodus 1:13, says, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. So they knew that these people were growing in such great number that they needed to do something about it. They wanted to try to squelch that growth, that population growth that was happening. And so they enslaved them. And we see that the Israelites were, at this time, enslaved. And for 400 years, they would be enslaved by the people of Egypt. And they were very well. If you can imagine, we know American history, and we've heard the horror stories or read the stories about the slavery that took place here. And you can watch any movie about early American history and the slave trade and all those things and just see the absolute horrible way that people are treated and the death that came about from slavery. And you can imagine what it was like for the Israelites. The Egyptians had them under their foot. You will do what we say. We will beat you if you don't. And they were trying to keep the population down, but also make them be their allies, if you will. But what happened is that God continued to multiply them and multiply them and multiply them. But the oppression kept coming greater and greater. And then what you see in Exodus 2:23-25, during those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. After they were enslaved, after they were being oppressed, after they were being beaten, many of them probably killed, during this 400 years of slavery, their cries were going out to God. Please deliver us. Please remember the covenant that you have with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Please remember your people. And what we see is that the Israelites cried out, and sure enough, God listened, didn't he? God listened to them. God heard their cries, and he knew that he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, for whatever reason, after that 400 years, now is the time to act. This is the time where I'm going to take care of my people of Israel, the people that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to take care of that promise, that covenant that I have, and I'm going to do something about this. In Exodus 3:10, we see, come, I will send you, this is God talking, send you, who's he talking to? Moses. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So what had happened was, Pharaoh said, okay, this is how we're going to squelch this growth we are experiencing. We're going to, one, ladies that go to help deliver the babies, I'm forgetting the name, the birth ladies, you know what they're talking about. Thank you. Anyway, they went and he said, hey, I want you to make sure that when these babies are born, that's it. We're killing them right there. And these midwives went and they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And they weren't doing what he had instructed them. And he's like, hey, what gives? You know what? These Hebrew ladies, they're different. They're giving birth before we even get there. That means fast delivery. Huh? We don't know what to do. And God blessed them for that. And they continued to have babies. Then Pharaoh said, fine. Then all the Hebrew babies, when they're born, they're to be thrown into the Nile. Drown. Done for. That's how we're going to stop this population growth. Well, Moses' mother had him as a child, and she said that she knew there was something different about him. And so she put him in a basket, put him by the Nile. Then Pharaoh's daughter comes out to bathe and wash and clean whatever, sees this basket, probably hears a baby crying in there, goes over, fetches it, says, huh, there's a baby. And then Moses' sister appears out of nowhere. Hey, you want me to go find a Hebrew lady to take care of that baby for you? Sure. And so she, of course, goes find Moses' mother. And Moses' mother actually gets to raise him for a short time until he's ready to go to Pharaoh's daughter. And then Moses had the best of everything. He had the best food, the best instruction, the teaching, all the knowledge and wisdom of the then known world he was going to be able to learn in being in Pharaoh's household. Warfare, everything that he was going to be able to learn. Well, one day Moses comes out and he sees an Egyptian beating up on an Israelite. And he goes out and he spares the Israelite and kills the Egyptian. Another day he goes out and two Israelites are fighting. And he says, why are you fighting against each other? You're on the same side. And they said, what, are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian? Well, Moses knew the gig was up. He knew he was figured out. Only a short time till Pharaoh finds out. And so he flees. He gets out of there. And as he goes away, he ends up finding his wife, and he's a shepherd, and he's out wandering around, and he's just away from this whole mess that is in Egypt with the Israelites being enslaved. And of course, God calls to him and says, I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you to free my people, the Israelites, from Egypt. And what we see is that God sent a deliverer named Moses. He sent a deliverer named Moses. So we have the Israelites are enslaved. They're being oppressed. They cry out to God. God listens to them. And he not only hears their moaning and groaning, but he says, okay, I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to do something about this. And he sends a deliverer and he sends Moses. Now, for all of you that have seen the Ten Commandments 1,000 times, right? The old Charlton Heston movie. We know that Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go that we may worship the Lord. And Pharaoh hardens his heart and then says in Scripture, God hardens his heart. And all these plagues are coming upon Egypt to prove that God is who he is and to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And time after time, Pharaoh says, okay, and then pulls it back, or okay with this condition, or okay with that condition. But in the end, he just hardens his heart and says, no, you're staying here. And then finally, we have the 10th plague. And the 10th plague is that all the firstborn in all the land are going to die. The angel of death is coming. And if you're a firstborn, be it man or animal, you're done. You're going to be wiped out. And so God gives them instruction and says, this is what I want you to do, Israelites. I want you to take a lamb, 1 year old, without defect, and I want you to sacrifice that lamb. And on the 10th day of the month, you're going to do this, and you're going to sacrifice it, and you're going to prepare it, and it's going to be ready. And when you sacrifice that lamb, you're to take some hyssop, some little bushy type thing, and dip it in the blood of that lamb, and you're supposed to put it on the doorpost, and the lintel of your doorway, and so that when the angel of death comes and he sees that blood, he's going to pass over you. We see in Exodus 12, verse 28, then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So then what we see is the people of Israel, at least at that time, they obeyed God. They said, this is a big deal. We've cried out to God because we were enslaved. We were being oppressed. We cried out to him. He heard us. He listened to us. He sent us this deliverer with very specific instructions. He's shown them how powerful he is by turning water into blood, by sending a bunch of frogs, gnats, all kinds of nasty plagues. We've seen that. We've witnessed how powerful he is. Now we have this instruction. What are we going to do with it? And what do? They obey. We see that the Israelites listened and obeyed God. They listened and they obeyed. In Exodus 12:7, this is the instruction I was just talking about. It says, then they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And the last thing I want to point out about the story is that the blood of a lamb was used to free them. The blood of a lamb was used to free them. This is the time that God told them, instructed them when they were in the Exodus. So they're wandering through the desert. They go to Mount Horeb and God gives them all these instructions and commandments and laws, 600 and some, that they are to follow. And among those rules and commandments he gives them is that you are annually to remember the Passover. You are to remember this every single year. Remember the Passover. Remember this time when I freed you from Egypt. And the Passover time was when they cooked their meat a little differently. They didn't boil it. There was nothing eaten raw, but they were to cook it over the fire. They were to have this bread without leaven in it so that it didn't take time to rise. They could eat it right away. And all this was taking place so that they were at the ready. When God said it was time to go, it was time to go. And more specifically, and most importantly, that blood on the doorpost caused the angel of death to overpass them or pass over them so that they wouldn't lose their firstborn child. And the blood of that lamb saved them. That's the Passover. Fast forward some, depending on what commentary you read, 1300 to 1500 years later, Jesus is ministering, and now it's his time to be crucified. And we again are at that time for the 1500th time they're celebrating the Passover. This is the week that they've come together. Jews from all over the area have come together to celebrate this Passover, celebrate this time when God freed them, rescued them when they were enslaved for 400 years with no voice and no instruction and just enslaved and oppressed. And they cried out to God. He heard them, sent a deliverer to them. He obeyed them. They obeyed him, and the blood of the lamb freed them. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb. At that time, they were a people that were oppressed. They were oppressed by the Romans. They were oppressed by their own leadership in the Sanhedrin with 600 new laws that we need you to obey these also. And they were being oppressed. They were crying out to God, deliver us, help reconcile this relationship that we're supposed to have with you. We are your people. He heard their cries. He sent a deliverer named Jesus. And Jesus was that sacrificial lamb that we take the blood of Jesus and put it on the doorpost of our heart so that the angel of death now passes over us and that we have eternal life. Jesus is our Passover lamb. This also was a time, this particular day that Jesus is crucified, it's Gospels that it's the day of preparation. Now, if you're a people that have been instructed by God to have a special holiday like the Passover, or that you are to remember every single Sabbath day, and on those days you're to do no work whatsoever, there has to be some preparation time when these guys lived, right? We went away for a couple of days this past week to a preaching conference, and my wife went down also so she could go see her parents and things. And before we left, we were leaving Andrew in the house. And so we called Alec Honecke and said, why don't you come hang out with Andrew for a couple of days if you don't mind. And we went to Meijer and just spent a whole bunch of money. And we bought boxed this, frozen that, whatever, because why? Well, we have a microwave, we got a freezer, we got a refrigerator, we can just stockpile that stuff. And if nothing else, they can walk around blind in the house, bump into some food and be able to sustain life for a couple of days, right? Right? We had this time of preparation. When you think about the Israelites in the time of Jesus, their preparation was so much more difficult. The preservation of food, we can't do any work on the Sabbath day. We can't do any work on these certain days of the Passover week. So we have to prepare. There has to be preparations made so that we can honor God by not working on those particular days. And this is one of those days. This day of preparation that Jesus is to be crucified for our sins is a day of preparation when they are preparing for these days so that their heart can be fully focused on God for them during this Passover time. And this is how they spent the day of preparation. First, we see in Mark chapter 14 that Jesus is reclining at a table in Bethany. All four Gospels have this story. There have been some discrepancy as to whether it's two accounts or one account. Let's treat it like one account. He's reclining at Bethany. He's at Simon the leper's house. What does that tell us? Jesus probably healed him. Because if he was still a leper, nobody'd be at his house. In fact, he wouldn't be at his house. He'd be cast out somewhere outside the city. He's reclining at Simon the leper's house, that he probably healed him of his disease. I think that's a safe assumption. Lazarus is there, who he had just raised days before. And so who knows what's going through that guy's mind. oh man, 2 days ago I was getting ready to go into heaven and somebody told me to come out of this cave. What's this all about, right? Can we imagine what Lazarus is thinking sitting at this table? Or he's just grateful, eternally grateful for Jesus raising him from the dead. And then in comes this lady, John identifies as Mary, Lazarus's sister. And she comes in with this very expensive jar of perfume. One of the disciples, Judas, as we find out, said we could have sold that for 300 denarii. A denarii is 1 day's wages. So 300 days worth of wages they could have sold this for. That's how valuable this was. But Mary, because she loved Jesus, why would she love Jesus? She's been listening to his teaching. She's been following him. She's been seeing him heal people, cast out demons. And, by the way, she just had her brother given back to her when she thought he was gone. That Mary walks in with this expensive jar of perfume, breaks it open, and starts to anoint Jesus. The disciple, again, John identifies as Judas, says, hey, what are you doing? What a waste. That's awful. Why are you doing that kind of thing? And Jesus says, leave her alone. She's doing a very beautiful thing. She's anointing me ahead of time for burial. She's anointing me ahead of time for burial. We see in Mark 14:8, she's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She's done a beautiful thing. And in fact, Jesus goes on to say that her story, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, her story is going to be told as well. I'm following a great commission right now by telling you this story because Jesus commanded that, hey, if you're sharing the gospel somewhere, that story needs to be told as well. And what we see is that during the time of preparation, that they prepare by anointing. They prepared by anointing Jesus. Now, what does that have to do with us? We're in a time of preparation as well. We're preparing for when Jesus is coming back again. And we have this opportunity to prepare for his second coming when he'll take us to be with him for all of eternity, to anoint him with our lives, to anoint him with the fragrance that is Andy Bratton. How do I pour myself out for Jesus? How do I give him absolutely everything I have? Knowing that when he comes back, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, because you anointed me with your whole life. You surrendered everything to me. Am I spending my time of preparation anointing Jesus? In Mark 14:22, we go on to the next section where Jesus has, in this time, day of preparation, Jesus tells his disciples to go into town and they're going to find a room for them to have their Passover meal. And where he's going to institute what we call the Lord's Supper or communion time. And during this time, he tells his guys going to town, you're going to find a guy carrying a jug of water. Now, this is a time where hundreds of thousands of people are around. How on earth would they know to find a guy with a jug of water? Only ladies carried their water of jugs on their head. And so when you go in town and you see a man with a water jug on his head, that's the guy. So it's obviously planned ahead of time. They go in, they find the guy carrying the jug of water on his head. He leads them to this upper room, and they come into this room, and oh man, the things that happen in that upper room. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, showing them what true servanthood really is like, and that he came to serve people, not to be served. He calls them out and says, hey, one of you is going to betray me this night. And they're all like, what are you talking about? Is it me? Are you kidding me? Who's somebody in this room? Somebody's going to betray you. Are you seriously? We know that in that room that Peter says, I'll go to death. I'm never going to turn my back on you. And Jesus says, you know what? Tonight after the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times, Peter. So much happens in this room that they have where they're in this preparation time for the Passover, preparation time for the Sabbath. And they're in this incredible time of preparation. And what we see in Mark 14:22 through 25, as they were eating, he took the bread and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. He took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. We prepare by eating. We do this every single Sunday. Every single Sunday we lay these elements out and we pass them out during a time and we ask you to take it. And if you've ever wondered why it's a little chiclet-sized piece of flat, whatever it is, it's because it's unleavened. Why? Because in the Passover, they ate unleavened bread. And Jesus said, this is my body. Eat it. This is my blood. Drink it. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that whenever we eat this, and drink his blood, we proclaim his death until he comes again. We're not just taking this so that we might remember. We're taking it because it proclaims that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins. And we prepare in our time of preparation by eating. Eating this bread and drinking his blood that helps us to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. Just like when they were eating that bread and drinking that cup and having their Passover meal, they were remembering this time of Passover when they were released from their prison that was in Egypt, that they were a free people. The third thing that we say in Mark 14:38, Jesus leaves the upper room and he takes with him some of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. They go to the garden. And in the garden, Jesus is praying, and he's not just praying, Lord, bless this day. Thank you for this day. I pray for so-and-so who's not feeling well today. This was Jesus' heartfelt prayer, asking God, is there any other way this can be done? And in the garden, we see this human side of Jesus that we want to read and forget that's there, that he is fully human, that he's crying out to God and sweating so bad and praying so earnestly that drops like blood are coming off his forehead. And just pleading with God, please, if there's any way, take this cup from me. He takes his disciples with him, and each time he comes back from praying, they, of course, fell asleep. And he says, guys, can't you watch and pray just for a short time? In fact, in Mark 14:38, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we prepare, and they were preparing by watching and praying. Preparing by watching and praying. Our time of preparation and waiting for Jesus to come should also be a time of watching and praying. We have to watch. Why? Because Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for somebody to devour. Looking for someone to devour. Looking for someone to picture. That's what he's trying to accomplish. We have to be watchful. We have to watch out for the world that in their subtle ways are trying to suck us into what they think is important as to allowing us to follow what we know is important, and that is Jesus Christ. What does our time of preparation look like? Are we going to anoint Jesus with our lives by pouring everything that we have out on him, surrendering fully to him, that there is no doubt in anyone's mind that Andy Bratton is a Christian because he follows Jesus, because he's given his whole heart, his whole life to him? Is that what my anointing looks like? My time of preparation is spent every Sunday gathering around this table, hearing someone share a meditation and getting my heart right so that when I take this bread and take this cup, that I'm proclaiming that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that I am his, that I'm one of his children. And I spend my time of preparation watching and praying because I know somebody doesn't want me to win. And he's fighting against me every step of the way. And I have a choice to make. I can remember what Jesus did on the cross for me. And I can be as sentimental about that as I want. Or I can forget about it. Consider myself as God and follow what the world has in mind for me. How many of you have a sentimental book? Maybe an author signed it for you, or maybe it was given to you at a time that you just really needed to hear the message that it had, and just one you kind of keep on your bookshelf just in case. I have one that it wasn't about the time it was given to me or when I bought it or anything, but it's more just about the title. There's a title of this book that's on my bookshelf, and whenever I look at it, it just convicts me to the heart. And it's a book, and the title is this: Don't Waste Your Life. Every time I look at that binding, I take it on off the shelf, it just pierces through me. It says, Andy, what are you doing in preparation for the Savior? This is your time of preparation. So far I've been given 47 years of it. And I don't know if I'm not promised the next minute. How am I preparing by anointing Jesus with my life, by eating his body and drinking his blood, proclaiming his death till he comes, and being watchful and prayerful, knowing that somebody wants me to lose, but Jesus wants me to win? Don't waste your life. That book starts out with a story. John Piper is the author, and he said, my father's an evangelist, and he'd always worked on this one guy. His family would come, he would not. Finally, one day, unbeknownst to anyone, he walked in the doors of the church. Everybody's like, whoa, so-and-so's here. And sure enough, at the end, he offers an invitation, and this guy comes down, and he sits there with his dad for hours. And John Piper said, I just heard this guy whisper over and over, I wasted my life. I wasted my life. I wasted my life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not enter into our last days on earth feeling like we wasted our life. Let's get busy now remembering, being sentimental about the things that really matter. And that is the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us that we might be saved. Free. That as we walk through those prison doors each and every Sunday, we know, we remember that we are free. Free from our sin. Free from oppression. Free from the law. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Because it's in your word that as we read it, we learn more and more about who you are and what you've done. We learn more and more about who you are. You're a man that keeps his promises, keeps his covenant. You kept your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by freeing the Israelites after 400 years of slavery. You heard their cries. You remembered them. We know that you're a God that is willing to sacrifice it all for those that you love so that you can spend eternity with us. Father, we thank you for your word that points that out to us. May we now be a people of remembrance, a sentimental people that remember what you did for us on the cross through Jesus Christ, that we might be saved. Thank you, Father God, for your mercy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.